we live in a desperately unjust world. Listen to some of these figures. The world's richest 1% have twice as much wealth as 6.9 billion people. Almost half of humanity live on less than $5 a day. And so it's no surprise that in cities around the world, the mega rich live right next to desperate poverty. 258 million children, that's about one in five, can't get education. And it's worse for girls than boys. For every 100 primary aged boys who can't go to school, 120 girls can't access education. Every day, about 10,000 people die because of their lack of access to basic health care, and something like 100 million people every year slip into poverty because of the cost of health care. And all of this has got worse because of the COVID pandemic. Now, inequality and injustice are not just problems in developing countries. The status of Australian Indigenous population is shocking. It has a life expectancy 10 years less than non-Indigenous Australians, far higher rates of hospitalisation, far more likely to suffer a disability, six times the suicide rate. The Australian prison population is 27% Indigenous, even though the total population is only about 2%. And imprisonment rates have been increasing. And these are just some of the harsh realities of our world. Does the Bible have anything to say about that? And how are we as God's people meant to respond to it? As we've been working through James over the last few months, most of the issues that he's talked about are internal. Internal to us, about our attitude, our faith, our love, our obedience, or internal to the Christian community, dealing with favoritism and evil words, division. And so if you've been thinking about James, you could certainly ask, does your wisdom, does your teaching say anything about the harsh realities of injustice, inequality, and oppression? Is it just a personal morality, or is it just in-house church teaching? Does heavenly wisdom engage with the harsh realities of an unjust world? Well, we've reached the point in James where he very clearly turns his attention to the wider society. And he looks at it from two points of view. First of all, he addresses wealthy oppressors. That's verses 1 to 6 of chapter 5. Now, we have to imagine that James is not really expecting that many of those oppressors are going to read what he has to say. He's mainly speaking to people in his church who are on the receiving end of oppression. But he shows them God's attitude to oppression and injustice. And then in verses 7 to 11 of chapter 5, he speaks directly to the suffering church. So first of all, we hear James condemning rich oppressors. And his tone is fierce, isn't it? He begins, "Weep and wail." He sounds like an Old Testament prophet. All condemnation. He's just announcing the dreadful fate of these people. And now, of course, prophetic indictments are always an implicit call to repentance, but he doesn't talk about repentance here. What he does do is address what I've called the complex of oppression. Now, this is not a nice, neat academic analysis of economic oppression. James is passionate and angry. He's reflecting God's judgment, but he shows us that there's a few different sides to the situation he's addressing. So he begins by naming the people he's speaking about as the rich, but it turns out it's not just being rich that's the problem. In fact, there are probably some people in James's church who are wealthy, and he doesn't have them in his sights. In verse 3, he then goes on to say, "You're people who've hoarded wealth, you've stored it up, you've accumulated all you can." It's the opposite to generosity, isn't it? That's their attitude. They're focused on possessions. It's like Paul writes, greed is idolatry. That is what matters most to them. They serve the God of their possessions. But then that shows up in their actions. They're tight-fisted. They're committed to grabbing and holding on to all they can. They're not interested at all in giving. And then in verse 4, he says they've failed to pay their workers. In the ancient world, many workers were day laborers who needed their pay each evening. Jesus told parables about that, didn't he? But these wealthy people don't care. They just send people home hungry. They're accumulating for themselves, but they don't even pay what they should to their workers. And then in verse 5, they're living in luxury and self-indulgence. It's an ugly contrast that they won't pay their workers their basic wage, but they live in total ease and comfort. They won't miss out on any extravagance while their workers can't even feed their families. And then finally, verse 6, they've misused the court system. The word condemned, that you've condemned the innocent ones, suggests this is talking about legal actions. They control the courts and they've robbed people of their land. We know this happened in Israel. The rich sued the poor and to get money and land from them, and presumably that's how they've murdered them. They've taken away their livelihood. And so James attacks this complex of oppression. It's not just being rich, but it's building wealth unjustly, robbing from the poor, indulging while the poor suffer. It sounds like the reading we had from Jeremiah. Jeremiah says, "Woe to him who builds his palace by unrighteousness, his upper rooms by injustice, making his people work for nothing and not paying for their labor." But what does wisdom say to that kind of oppression? What James does here is he exposes the reality behind the appearance on the basis of God's judgment. Now you notice the passage is full of images of judgment. James says there's a misery that's coming. Then in verse 3, they're going to face testimony. Their corrosion testifies against them, and they're hoarding up wealth in the last days, the days before Jesus returns to judge. The unpaid wages of their workers are crying out against them in verse 4. And he tells them the Lord Almighty has heard the cries of their workers, and so they're expecting and they're awaiting, or they're not awaiting, but there is coming for them a day of slaughter in verse 5. There's a day of reckoning coming, a time of justice. The rich oppressors think it's all just going on the way it has. They're secure and comfortable. But James knows there's a huge change on the horizon. Jesus has risen from the dead, and he is going to return as the just judge. And that means that what looks like the trophies of wealth, all these wonderful things the rich have, actually turn out to be evidence against them. Those riches aren't security. In fact, James says, if you look at it in the light of God's judgment, they're already failing. Remember, Jesus warned about not storing up treasure where moths destroy, not storing up treasure in this life. But James says it's worse. The wealth has already rotted. The moths are already eating their clothes. The gold and the silver are corroding already. Now you can imagine the rich looking at their hoard and saying, "Oh, looks perfectly fine to me. I don't see what's wrong with it." But that's the folly of the oppressors. They ignore God's judgment. But James sees the reality. That wealth is already failing. They don't bring comfort and security at all. They actually bring misery and condemnation, because God will judge these wealthy oppressors. James says the corrosion of wealth is testimony against your oppression in verse 3. And the same thing will happen to you. In fact, he says, the corrosion of your possessions will eat your flesh like fire. There's a mixed metaphor as James unloads his passionate condemnation. He says the wages that you've held back are crying out against you, like Abel's blood crying out against Cain. Your indulgence, he says, has fattened you up the day of slaughter. This is a scalding assault, isn't it? Based on the insight that God will call oppressors to account. He's not going to let things go on the way they are. There is a final day of judgment. And so we have to ask, who are these rich oppressors? As I said, I think they're probably outside of the church community. And so we should look around outside into our wider society and ask, is there oppression? And of course the answer is yes, in so many ways. I told you some of those figures at the beginning of the that talked about the inequity of our global society. You know, there are something like 40 million people in some form of slavery around the world. Most of them are in forced labor, producing tech gadgets and clothes and working in agriculture. About 15 million of them are women in forced marriages. Closer to home in Australia, something like 2,000 women are brought into Australia each year from poor families in Asia to work as sex slaves. The rich and the powerful in their own country and in Australia get away with it. And so as we look at that, wisdom teaches us oppression is wrong. God hates it, and he will judge it. James here follows the Old Testament prophets, fearlessly condemning oppression. And these oppressors may not have heard it. Unlikely they read the book. But James's words and the words of the prophets that stand behind him show Christians that we can't ignore oppression because God doesn't. If we see things his way, and that's what wisdom is, then we'll recognize that people who are made in God's image should be able to make a living and educate their children. They should have access to clean water and health care. They should be safe from violence. They should be able to trust the courts to protect their rights. And so we will be ready to confront injustice and oppression where we can. Now none of us is going to be able to do everything, and we can't do. It's going to take discernment to decide what issues we do take on and which we can't. But those difficult decisions are no reason for us as Christians or for the church to ignore oppression. The harsh realities of inequality, the gap for Indigenous Australians, modern slavery, all of that should call us to a prophetic role. But I also have to say that we could be the oppressors. You know, globally, even nationally, most of us are definitely in the wealthy category. And so we have to ask, what supports our wealth? Who is it who suffers and misses out so that we can be comfortable? If you run a business or manage staff in a business, there might be direct ways in which you can ensure that people are treated fairly in the area of economics. Now, if God's given you that role, then he's called you to the responsibility of treating your workers fairly. But probably for most of us, it's going to be less direct. Let me give you two areas to think about. One is the area of investments. We need to look at ethical investment. For lots of us, that's going to be our superannuation. And so it'd be a good idea to find out what your portfolio is, and to be in a fund which has a good ethical screen, and make sure you have that applied to your account. As well as investments, the other area to think about is purchasing. We need to realize there are a lot of cheap products which are cheap for the very reason that the workers are not paid much. And so I think it's worth looking out for, intentionally seeking out fair trade products, clothing labels that vet their supply chains. Now, I realize all of these are pretty complex issues, and I'm certainly not going to solve them in a short sermon. But again, there's no reason to ignore them just because they're complicated. God hates oppression, and so should we. Well, the second part of the passage changes tone. And he now speaks to the church directly, and he talks to them, speaks to them as brothers and sisters. And brothers and sisters who are suffering. Now, what James says here could apply to all kinds of suffering, but I think he's mainly thinking of the suffering of oppression. He connects what he says here with the previous section. In my translation, the NIV, it says, "Be patient then, brothers and sisters." And he speaks to the reality of suffering. Suffering's been a theme all the way through the book. He's spoken about it in chapter 1, about all kinds of trials and persevering under trial. Chapter 2, he said the rich are exploiting you and mistreating you and slandering Christ. He says here that they should think of themselves as being like the prophets who stood for God's word and called for justice, were ignored, their ministry seemed pointless, then they were rejected and attacked. And we read Jeremiah earlier, and you know what happened to Jeremiah? He was beaten and put in the stocks. His apparent friends rejected him, mocked him, denounced him, tried to have him killed, and finally he was put in that cistern, the tank pit, twice. James also talks about Job, who was not persecuted or oppressed, but suffered terrible personal loss and suffering. And as James thinks about the reality of their suffering, he has an interesting line in verse 9, doesn't he, where he says, "Don't grumble. Don't complain and accuse one another." You know, he realizes that when the church is under pressure, there's a real danger that people will turn against each other. So in these hard realities of injustice and mistreatment, suffering and communal tension, when they hit you, what does wisdom say? Well, James really makes the same point as he did to the rich oppressors, although with a very different tone. He says, "The Lord is near. The Lord will return to judge soon." And so verse 7, he says, speaks about the Lord's coming. Verse 8, the Lord's coming is near. Verse 9, the judge is at the door. See, Christians always live expecting the Lord Jesus to return soon. After he rose from the dead and was exalted to heaven to rule with the Father, the next thing to happen, the next stage, the next phase of God's plan is that Jesus will return. And so the Christian prayer is, "Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus." Now, it may still seem a bit strange 2,000 years later to be saying, "The Lord is near." One really helpful image that I've heard is to think of history as running around in a circle, with the ruling Christ as the center point around which history always runs, knowing there will be a day when Christ will, as it were, step out of the center of that circle and intersect with our history and bring things to an end in the day of judgment. And James says, "The Lord who is coming is full of compassion and mercy." That's verse 11. "The Lord is full of compassion and mercy." He even shows that in his judgment on evil, doesn't he? Because real compassion and mercy sometimes demands judgment. But even more, he shows his compassion and mercy in the fact that in his death, he dealt with our judgment and condemnation. And he protects everybody who shelters in him. And so James says to the church, in your suffering, look past this present moment. Look to the sure, promised coming of your Lord, who's full of compassion and mercy. And a lot of us, a lot of you know this. When life is tough, it makes us long more urgently for the coming of his kingdom. So James makes the same point to the suffering church as he does to the rich. But if you're one of Jesus' people, then it's not a warning of a terrible final accounting, but this is your great hope. He will bring his kingdom of peace and justice fully and finally. And so James says, be patient. Be patient like the farmer who has to wait. You know, if you're a farmer, once you've sown your seed, there's not much else you can do. You really have to wait. You may not feel very patient, but you have to be patient. He says, be patient like the Old Testament prophets who spoke God's word and then waited for him to act. Be patient like Job, who faced terrible suffering. His friends told him, you must have done something terrible. But no, he just waited till God would restore him. See, the oppressors look at their possessions and they think they're fine because they're ignoring the coming of the Lord. But Jesus' people look at their suffering and know that they're okay because of the coming of the Lord. Now, James is not saying, don't worry about injustice, don't worry about oppression, just put up with it. But it is the case we'll never eliminate injustice and we'll certainly never avoid suffering. The problems are always far deeper than we can ever solve. And so we need patience. Patience in our own suffering and with the harsh realities of the world. I struck this about this last year listening to a young woman who works in environmental work. And she was talking about the fact that many of her colleagues are depressed by the overwhelming problems they face and the lack of progress in the areas that really matter to them. And my guess is if you're really engaged in issues of justice and world inequality, especially if you're working in that area, you'd be tempted to feel the same. But she said, being a Christian really makes a difference. Makes a difference for her, she said, because she had real hope. She says she recognized there was something she could do now, but it's the Lord who's going to renew the creation. If you know the Lord and you know his return, you can be a patient farmer awaiting the harvest, even as you suffer, even as you grieve and try and do something about the injustice around you. So what does God's wisdom say to injustice and suffering? Well, I think most basically it says, look to the Lord. Look to the Lord who will bring justice and healing in his kingdom. And that changes our perspective. It shows us that the riches that come from oppression are not the trophies that they think they are. And the hard slog of suffering is the wait before the harvest. And you see what makes the difference there? It's to see things in God's plan in light of his promise. And so what do we do? Well, we wait and we pray. We look to the Lord and call him. Take those harsh realities and let them feed your prayers. God isn't distant or uninterested or powerless. He knows, he cares, he's active. The day of the decision is coming. And so Christians stand firm by waiting and praying, trusting him and serving him. It does mean we need to repent of oppression. We need to see where we might be oppressors and deal with that. How we treat people fairly. Think about our investments and our purchases. If we hate what God hates, then we'll turn from oppression and we'll seek justice. The call to be patient does not mean passivity. As we've noticed, James sounds like a prophet. He reminds us about the prophets. And like prophets, if we know the righteous judge and we look forward to his kingdom, then we've got a prophetic calling to name and expose and oppose oppression. If we love what God loves, then we'll be committed to justice. And we need to do that together. And so wisely, James says, under pressure, don't turn against each other. living faithfully for the Lord in the face of harsh realities. We need each other. Facing injustice, waiting patiently, repenting, seeking justice, something we have to do together. William Cooper was born in 1860. He was an Yorta Yorta man from the river country near Echuca. And even when he was born, his people had really lost all of their land. He found refuge in a place called Mologara, a Christian sanctuary set up by a Christian man called Daniel Matthews, who'd seen the terrible way the indigenous people were treated. In his 20s, Cooper became a Christian, and he began a lifelong work as Australia's first indigenous activist. He really started the campaign for land rights back in the 19th century, and he worked at that for more than 50 years. Lots of oppression from the press and the government, and very little progress. It was in his 70s when he was part of the first Australian delegation to the Australian government asking about land rights. He established a day of mourning on Australia Day, 1838, which really ultimately led to NAIDOC Week, established with churches. It was Pastor Doug Nichols, his protege, who led the movement in 1967, long after Cooper had died, to recognise Australian people as citizens, and then the land rights came even later than that. William Cooper's an example of someone who knows that the Lord's coming. And so he faced injustice and dealt with oppression, patiently waiting on the Lord. It's probably the same. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the promise that the Lord is coming. We thank you that the Lord Jesus will return. As we look at the world around us and as we experience in our own lives, things are not the way they should be. We thank you, Father, that you will not leave it like that. We thank you that we look forward to your kingdom. Please make us sensitive to ways in which we might fail to show justice. We might be oppressors. Help us to repent of that and change the way we live. Father, give us the courage to speak out about oppression, and give us the patience to wait on you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.